Well, welcome to Village, everyone. Good times. Welcome to our version of the cathedral. She's a little leaky sometimes, but I trust that those who fall asleep in sermons have sat under the drips. Maybe not water torture, but something else. Anyway, look, one of the things I love about Village is that we get to welcome a whole bunch of different people here, different stages of their faith. Some of you are still checking out Jesus, still wrestling with who he is, what he means for you. Some of you are wrestling with the Bible or Christianity. That's great. Some of you have walked away for a time and you've come back. That's wonderful too. Others, you've found a space where you can learn and grow and mature. Whatever your situation, we just reckon it's great you're here. And I trust that God's offering you an opportunity to hear from him today. I'm going to pray, ask God to be with us, and then we'll dig into this passage and see what God wants us to see. Pray, you want to pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks and praise. Thank you that we have a space where we can open up the scriptures together, eat together, encourage one another, wrestle with deep questions of life, but find their answers in you, Lord. Help us today. Help us today to hear what we need to hear, to have ears to hear. And eyes to see. Most of us, most of all, Lord, help us not to just have an intellectual exercise today, but to be struck in the heart, to be moved and strengthened in our will, to be your people and to do the good works that you've made us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've chosen to begin our passage today with Jesus' return to his hometown. I'm not going to spend a heaps long on it, but it is the tragedy of familiarity, isn't it? People who saw Jesus grow up are now watching him teach with authority. They're amazed, but take note of that word. Most of the time in the gospel accounts, amazement isn't faith. It's kind of more like the popcorn emoji. Or better, maybe the watching of an interesting documentary. You can be amazed by a snow leopard, but you're not worshiping it, are you? In Luke's account, actually, the people of his hometown drive him out. They're freaking out by his miracles, and they say, "Get lost." Verse 58 here, we're told he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, in Mark's gospel, he could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And people have drawn that to make a connection between miracles today and faith. So you might have heard in some circles, faith, if you have enough faith, God will heal. But if you lack faith, or the reason you didn't get healed was because you lacked faith. Now, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think that's quite right. Be careful of that kind of thinking. A connection is being made between Jesus, his hometown, their lack of faith, and Jesus not doing miracles there. But it's not the weakness of their faith. It's not that they don't quite have enough faith. It's that they don't have any faith at all. Jesus doesn't work where people have no faith. He doesn't bless his hometown with signs that reveal who he is because they're not even open to seeing them. Now you connect the dots with earlier passages here. It's a lack of humility. You can imagine the people of this hometown. Is that Jesus? Didn't we play soccer in under 10s together? What's he doing telling me what to believe or do? I tried to date his sister. It's approaching Jesus as if he's just the same as us, just another human. You approach Jesus that way and you will miss out. But approach Jesus with humility and faith. That's the point. Good things will happen, as we'll see. What Matthew does next is just a wonderful piece of literary work, to be honest. Chapter 14, follow along with me. We're told Herod the Tetrarch hears about Jesus doing miracles. Now, he's confused. He's confused. He thinks it must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, the attentive reader might also be confused because when did John the Baptist die? You might remember back in chapter 11, the last thing we heard of John the Baptist was that he was in prison. He sent some of his disciples to talk to Jesus. He was alive. What's happened? Well, Matthew fills us in, doesn't he? It was Herod who arrested John. Now, this isn't Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' birth narratives. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. He's called the Tetrarch because he's one of the four rulers, Tetrarch, four rulers. He's the ruler of Galilee, the space where John was mostly operating and now Jesus is. And, you know, little history moment, let's not waste it. We know this guy existed. This isn't made up. You can actually buy a coin with his name on it. You can't really see his name on that, but $2,000 will get you one if you're interested. Josephus, a non-Christian Jewish historian who you might have heard of, he actually writes that it was this Herod who killed John the Baptist. This isn't made up stuff that we're reading. It's history. And Matthew gives us a bit of a window into this guy, doesn't he, this Herod? He's actually divorced his first wife. We know that from Josephus. And now he's married his half-brother's ex-wife, Herodias, who is also actually his niece, which is not the biggest issue. Leviticus 18:16, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother, which is what I think John's been saying to him and Herodias. And Herodias doesn't like it, neither does Herod. I mean, who would have thought? Rulers love to have their sins called out, don't they? Or should I say signaled? No? Okay. Herod hasn't killed John because he's afraid of the people. He's afraid there might be an uprising because people like John, but he's about to be snookered. Herod's enjoying the entertainment. It's his wife's daughter, another niece this time. Don't try and work out how that works, but he loves her dancing. It's probably not pole dancing, but it's probably not ballroom dancing either. And he blurts out, I'll give you anything you want. Something to that effect. People make great decisions when they indulge their lusts, don't they? And Herodias takes the moment to strike. She cares more about her honor than even the safety or the comfort of her husband's throne. She doesn't care if there's going to be an uprising. She talks the daughter into asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Aren't they lovely ladies? And Herod's stuck. Does he go back on his foolish oath that he's made, or does he risk the wrath of the people by killing John? And we see what this weak-willed ruler ends up doing. It's John's head on a platter. And don't miss the significance of this. A king in Israel, a ruler of God's people, has killed another one of God's prophets. John's disciples, they bury his body and they bring the news to Jesus, which causes him to withdraw by boat to a solitary place. Now, it's presumably to mourn John's death. And maybe more than that, maybe just the state of Israel altogether. But the crowds follow him around the lake. Now, let me ask you for a moment. When you're tired, when you're hurting, you know, you're in anguish of some form, what are you like? I know what I'm like. I get very selfish. When I'm fresh and everything's good, I can serve people then. But when I'm hurting, when I'm tired, I think just in general, most people, our instinct is to kind of go armadillo, isn't it? You know, like I just got to protect me for a little while. Which usually just looks like looking after ourselves. You know that feeling when everything is an imposition? When anyone asking you to do something, you say in your head, don't they know I need time alone? I just need people to stop asking me to do things or be there. You know, that's most of our true colors, I reckon. That's mine. But Matthew here shows us Jesus' true colors. I mean, here he is. He is tired. He is hurting. But he doesn't tell the crowds to buzz off. He spends time and he heals them. Not only does he heal them, given the option to send them home by the disciples. Hey, we could just send them off and they'll find food by themselves. He says, no, you know, you give them something to eat. We'll sort this out. He feeds. Awesome miracle, eh? No idea how the physics of it works. But here's the point. Verse 20, chapter 14, verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, let me ask you, I mean, many of you have already engaged with this in Bible study this week, but why has Matthew put these two stories side by side? What links them? Well, we've got two rulers, don't we? Essentially, two kings. One's an imposter, in more ways than one, actually. He's not even actually an Israelite. The other is the true king, not only of Israel, but of all of creation. Now, side by side, put like that, how do they stack up? Maybe let me ask this way. Who would you prefer to have as your king? The guy who perves on his niece, or a man who deeply mourns the death of someone he loves? A weak-willed party boy who people pleases and makes foolish oaths, or a compassionate servant who cares for his people? Someone who sacrifices of themselves even when they're tired and hurting so that others can be satisfied. I mean, you see it, don't you? Herod's long dead, but his type is not long dead, are they? You know these people? Maybe it's a boss you've had before who kind of pretends to care about other people, but you know really that they're actually on about serving one people and one person only. Maybe it's a family member you know. You love them, but you know you can trust that they will find a way to make everything about themselves. Maybe it's a ruler of this world. Now, I won't name names, but I'm not just talking about Trump or Putin. And maybe this can actually be a little closer to home. You know, without Jesus and given the opportunity, I'm not sure how different I would actually be to Herod. It's taken many years, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the power of a thousand sons, right, from church camp, to change my heart just a little bit in this way. I know that when I'm tired and hurting, I'm tempted to be more like Herod than I am Jesus. But what about this Jesus, eh? You know, as I read these two accounts over and over, and as I've sat in this passage this week, I was just so thankful to have Jesus as my king. I'm so thankful to be in his kingdom. I mean, what a king we serve. He actually is number one. He is the one person who is entirely entitled to be just about himself. But there he is, mourning John, wanting to be alone and not turning people away, healing them, feeding them, satisfying them. Christians, that's our King. He is worthy of our thanks and praise. He is worthy of your Sunday afternoon today. He's worthy of our imitation. Can I encourage you here, if you are just checking out the Bible, God, Jesus, you have stumbled on something. You have stumbled on a good king, a good Lord, someone who offers to lead you to true satisfaction in life, someone who is actually worthy of you following them. He is a king you should follow. Courage, join us here at Village. That's what we're here to do. Even though we're a little bit more Herod than Jesus, we want to follow him. We want to give him thanks and praise. Encourage you. Keep checking him out. And he's worthy of our faith. Matthew takes a page out of Mark and says to us, immediately Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him. Crowd is dismissed, sent home, satisfied. Disciples sent ahead. Jesus finally gets his time alone to pray. And it's a windy night in Galilee. Just before the dawn, Jesus decides to go for a stroll, but not by the lake as you and I would, but on it. The disciples are on the boat. They see him. They freak out. They think he's a ghost. It's understandable. Superstitious times. In Greek, the word is phantasma. Sounds better than ghost. But Peter musters up a little courage, doesn't he? verse 28, followed along, said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. No idea why that sprang into his head, but thankful that it did. And Jesus just does one of those cool, like, Jesus moments. Come, you know, just great. Say that to someone this week. The wind is roaring. The waves are waving. And Peter steps out of the boat. Walks on water. Walk of faith. Beautiful. But then verse 30, of course. He saw the wind. He was afraid, beginning to sink. Cries out, Lord, save me. Now, I want to just take us through this. I want us to note a few things. I think it is supposed to, there's a major point, what we're supposed to see about Jesus. But, of course, there is the point that many have made before about ourselves and our faith as we look to follow him. First thing I want you to see, this isn't no faith like Jesus' hometown. This is faith under attack by doubt. Peter, like other Christians, have done a very courageous sin in the first place. Trusting in Jesus is to step out in faith. It is a walk of faith. It is to begin a walk of faith. It is not easy. It is scary. It's a courageous thing. But second thing to notice is the reality of doubt. It is normal for faith walkers, for Christians, to doubt. It's not good. We should unswervingly trust in Jesus. But it's normal that at some point in your life, maybe even for a long period of your life, you may doubt Jesus. You may doubt who he is. You may doubt several things about him. In fact, I think this can take a few forms. Let me give you three main forms I reckon this takes. We have some good friends, strong Christians, who got married. 2-3 years later, they did the usual thing, started trying for kids, couldn't get pregnant. Some others I went to church with, strong Christians again, one of them got sick, chronic health problem, couldn't work, couldn't help much at home, felt utterly useless. Some of you here today fit into this category. I said this last week, big thing in church life, singleness, divorce. All of these situations cause a fear. They lead to a deep fear. They are a fear at what I will call the winds of suffering. In these winds, we begin to sink because we doubt Jesus' goodness. We doubt Jesus' sufficiency. We ask questions like, is he really there for me? Is he really there with me? Is he truly enough to be satisfied in life and to have a full life? Is he really the shepherd who leads me to green pastures? Or has he actually led me down a dark rabbit hole? So that's the first type of wind, I reckon. Another type of wind that causes us to doubt is the wind of sin. We all sin, of course, but sometimes sin just becomes very real. God allows you to be reminded of how awful sin is. And you begin to sink because you just fear. You ask the question, could God really forgive my sins? Could Jesus really accept me? Could he really satisfy the wrath of God at my sin? That's the second time. Maybe for you, though, you might doubt or have doubt or be doubting because it's not something that's happened to you exactly, but something around you. You know, maybe it's someone you know walking away from Jesus. Maybe it's just watching the heartache of this world, the suffering of this world. It's not happening to you, but you're feeling it. Maybe it's the arguments of science and other skeptics. Maybe it's the cultural change of a generation. That says Christian belief is no longer good. It's bad. You guys are wrong. I didn't know what else to call this, but the winds of change that can sometimes bring doubt and fear. You fear that you've made a mistake in following Jesus. But here's the point. People sink because they see the win. At some point in your Christian faith journey, I would be very surprised if you don't see the win in some form or another. If you don't begin to doubt God's goodness, if you don't doubt the Bible or the plausibility of living a Christian life, or even your salvation or God's promises or his power. Now, some of you won't. Some of you may have been given the gift of maybe the gift of faith in this area, but many of you will. And if you aren't there yet, well, just keep walking in the Christian faith. So again, just see, it's fairly normal. Jude verse 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt. There's just a reminder to the church. This will be a thing. So take some comfort in that. But what should we do when we do doubt? Or what should we do not if we're doubting, but maybe if people we know are doubting, struggling? Well, do you notice what changed for Peter? Nothing actually was overly different from when he stepped out of the boat. The wind was there long before that. Hear this really gently, please. I don't want to diminish anyone's pain or suffering. For some of you, the wind is really arctic. But none of you are the first Christians to truly suffer. None of you are the first Christians to sin, terribly so. And you aren't the first Christian to have confusing things happen around. That hasn't changed. But Jesus hasn't changed either. It was the same Jesus who called Peter out of the water. That hasn't changed. What changed? It's his eyes. It says that Peter saw the wind, turned his eyes towards the wind and looked at it. I think that's implied that he took his eyes off Jesus. That's when he began to sink. And I think it remains true today. We doubt because we fix our eyes on the wind and not on the object of our salvation, the one who has called us. Which leads us to the answer, doesn't it? Okay, if that's the case, what should we do? What should we do when we doubt? And it leads us to the answer. No matter how bitter the wind, the answer is always the same. It is we need to get our eyes back on Jesus. It's the same Jesus who a moment ago was feeding thousands, compassionate, bringing satisfaction, who hopefully in all of our hearts as we listen, we're like, yeah, that's the Lord we want to follow. He hasn't changed. It's the same Lord. It's the same Lord who called you out onto the waters of faith in the first place. Same Lord who is good, came to die on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. It's the same Lord who still, that's who we need to get our eyes back on. And when I say that, I don't mean it as a generalization either, you know, like just a kind of general truism. Oh, we need to get our eyes back on Jesus. Sure, we can all get behind that. But I'm actually talking about this practically. Every day when you doubt, your greatest challenge is going to be to turn your eye, to force yourself to get your eyes back onto Jesus. Like I said before, when we're tired and hurting, what's the human instinct these days? When we doubt, it's to armadillo, it's to get in a ball, and generally speaking, what do we dwell on? The thing that's causing us to hurt. It's our sin, it's our suffering, it's our situation. By nature, we are drawn to dwell on these things, but we also choose to, don't we? We also choose to. We allow our hearts and our minds to be blown this way and that way. And it's really hard to change our focus. I mean, if it was easy, we wouldn't need to talk about it. But we need to turn our eyes to Jesus, see him more clearly than the wind. Which, of course, brings us to the next question, which is, how do you do that? Now, I wish I had some, wrap it up in some complicated, amazing thing that I could show you. But I think you already know what I'm going to say because it's generally the same answers. Now, thankfully, that means it's not intellectually too difficult, but it is hard to do. It's word, it's prayer, and it's church. It's word. Being in the scriptures is both prevention and cure to doubt. Asking the right questions, like what does this passage show me about Jesus? How does it show me God's will? One of the greatest fears I have for people when they're struggling with doubt is that they seem to avoid the one place that would have the answers for them. And I encourage you, if you're struggling, I haven't been struggling recently, but I've been reading the Psalms, and I've just been so encouraged by how helpful they would be in this situation. If you're struggling with doubt over God's goodness, go and read Psalm 100. If you're struggling with doubt over God's willingness to forgive you, go and read Psalm 51. If the wind is causing you to doubt God's truthfulness or his faithfulness, go and read Psalm 16 that we had on earlier, or Psalm 19. Read the gospel accounts of Jesus. Be reminded of things like Matthew 14 when Jesus feeds the thousands. Remember that Jesus is the best answer to our doubts. Just this week, I felt really confronted by a lot of other people's situations. It's felt windy. But every morning, I was in the scriptures, and it just seemed like every time, as I looked at the gospel accounts, as I looked at the Psalms, God was reminding me of how faithful he is in Jesus, how good he is in Jesus. When you turn your eyes, when you're able to fix your eyes on him, the divine wind, the Holy Spirit, right, he speaks loud for our doubts. But if you keep looking at the wind, well, you know what's going to be loud, don't you? When you fix your eyes on Jesus, you start to see things rightly. Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? He says that because there was actually no reason to doubt. But seeing God in his answer, in his word, is the answer. And so is prayer. What does Peter do when he's sinking? He cries out to Jesus to save him. When you're doubting, cry out to the Lord. Again, this is the Psalm, Psalm 51, have mercy on me, God. Psalm 16, keep me safe, Lord, protect me. When you are doubting, don't turn your eyes to other fixes. Cry out to God in prayer. You know this, but I will reinforce it. Netflix will never do anything to help you with your doubt. A wine or a beer or another coffee has no helpfulness in this area. A run or a walk even can be a helpful reset to just clear your mind. Absolutely. But if you separate that, if that is just the answer, again, no capacity in these things to actually deal with your doubts. But when you pair these things with word and prayer, then you can get to the bottom of the problem. But, of course, all of this answers the question as we think of others. How do I help someone who's doubting? This is the reality, and if you've been there, you know it. It just takes so much strength of will, more strength than sometimes we have, to turn our eyes to Jesus when we're doubting. That's why God gives us each other. Now, can I remind you in this, there's a hard reality, those of us who have tried to help people who are doubting. Some will choose to keep their eyes on the wind, so much so that they will actually drown. Those people in Jesus' hometown, they decide that Jesus just couldn't be who he says he is. I know many people who just refuse, stubbornly refuse. I am not going to look to Jesus in this. And generally speaking, that doesn't go well. We saw it last week, worries of the world that choke the sea. Sadly, some will sink and drown. But again, Christians, don't let that be you. And let's do whatever we can, whatever is within our power, to not let that be each other. Let's love each other as a community. If we love people, we show mercy to those who are doubting. Can I encourage you? One of the most concerning things I see when people are struggling with doubt is that when they're feeling really stressed, they make the bad decision. Usually it takes two forms. One is running away. They hide from church. They hide from Bible study. They hide, whether it's because of shame or guilt or because it's all just too hard. Whatever it is, can I beg you, if when that is you, don't run. It's usually the worst thing that you can do. God has given you a family, a community to care for you, to help you turn your eyes to Jesus. Can I encourage you with this? I've said this before, but not for a while. If or when this is you and you are the one struggling, you are not a burden to God's people. You are a gift. You are an opportunity for God's people to be more like Jesus, to love you and to be compassionate towards you. Don't rob us of that gift. I know you prefer to be the person that's supporting other people, but at this moment, that's what God has for you. You know traditionally why boats sail in a fleet, so that when the wind does really blow, boats that are struggling can stay in the middle, not get blown off course. That's the design of the church. When people are sinking a little bit, those who are strong, we have mercy on those who doubt. We help them. We help them to keep walking. We help them not to drown. We help them to look to Jesus. And when we do that, we get the joy. One of my greatest joys is helping you guys keep looking at Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. But see the point. We can't help if you go and hide, if you suffer in silence, if you go armadillo. Now, and I totally recognize some of the hard bits of this. We aren't a perfect community and we're not going to become one. We will get it wrong sometimes, but Christians, and particularly those of us who aren't sure what to do, you won't get it wrong if you keep pointing to Jesus. You will not get it wrong if you keep pointing them to Jesus. So let's not be people who suffer alone. And also, let's not be people who avoid sufferers. You know someone in your Bible study. If you know that you sat next to someone last week who's struggling, who's doubting, send them a text. If you're close to them, you can ask questions like, how are you going? Did you want to meet up? If you aren't close, all it takes is, hey, praying for you this week. Praying that God would help you find satisfaction in him. Praying that he would help you cry out to him. Praying that he would give you strength to be in his word. Let's be a community that doesn't run from these things or because of these hard things. It encourages each other to turn, put our eyes on Jesus. Let's read his word together. Let's cry out together. Lord, save us. Help us. Aura. There's Peter. He's sinking. He's looking at the wind. He cries out, Lord, save me. There's one last thing I want us to see. I reminded many of you of these bracelets at church camp. Some of us are old enough to have worn one. But have you ever seen one of these bracelets? What would Herod do with a disciple that failed him? What do kings do with people who fail them? You know, we take it for granted, Jesus' kindness and patience. But you only have to look at most other kings in history. Maybe you wouldn't get killed for failing in this way. But today, so often we are so quick to be cancelled or fired. But Jesus says he sees this Peter and his lack of faith. Jesus does none of these things. Verse 31 says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But then he reaches out his hand. He pulls him into the boat. Many of us will doubt. Many of us will sink when we should just walk. But our good Lord, if we turn our eyes to him, if we cry out to him, he doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't send us packing. He reaches out his hand to us. He calms the wind and he pulls us back into the boat. Friends, it's on the lips of the disciples. Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is your one and only true King and Lord. He is generous and merciful and kind. He is the merciful King who has already forgiven your sins if we cry out to him. He's the King who has already secured satisfaction for us in reconciling us to God and redeeming us for eternal life. He is the King who is with us by his Spirit. Many of you, I've heard it on your lips before, but I don't know how people do it without Jesus. I don't know. Without Jesus there, chronic health issues should be absolutely terrifying. You only get one life. Financial mistakes should be terrifying because money really is probably your only security. Death should be terrifying because who knows what you're going to face. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we choose to put our faith in him, we don't need to be afraid. He is faithful. He has promised to bring us true satisfaction. He can and he will. It's not the quantity of your faith, it's the quality of the object of your faith. And Jesus is a King who isn't shaken by the wind of doubt, but who rescues us from it and in spite of it. He doesn't abandon his people. He rescues them, as Psalm 16 says. It brings satisfaction to their souls. So let's just rest and rejoice in that today. Let's turn to him in song and in thankfulness that we have been so fortunate as to find a King like this. Let's give him our wholehearted thanks and praise. How about I pray to him now before we sing? Heavenly Father. Oh, I just pray that you would help us to see it today. Lord, we need your help. We need your Spirit. We need your power. Lord, I pray for those who are deeply struggling, who maybe are doubting you. Maybe they're not even here with us today because they couldn't come. Lord, would you be with them? Lord, would you cause them to turn to you in your word? Would you cause them to turn to you in prayer? Would you cause them not to hide from your people, but to allow themselves to be embraced? Father God, would you help us to be a church that holds each other tight and keeps helping each other to turn our heads and eyes to our good Lord? Would you help us all to see him today and be absolutely thoroughly convinced of his goodness and his faithfulness? Would you help us to walk without sinking? In Jesus' name, amen.
Going to do our usual Q&A.
Gary's question for us online and later on. Is there a point where doubt can become sin?
My take on it is I think all doubt is sin. But I think what we want to make a difference between is questioning a doubt. I think there is a difference between questioning God on certain things. That is not sin. But there's a difference between, the person who questions and goes, Lord, I trust that there is a good answer to this that helps me understand you more, or maybe I won't get this answer this side of heaven, but I trust in faith on that answer. There's then a different kind of thing, which I think is doubt, that is, I've given into the thought, the feeling, whatever it might be, that, God, there is something deficient here. So if I was to piece that out, now, we're playing with words a little bit here, I think, sometimes I think you might think you're doubting when you're actually questioning. Sometimes you might think you're questioning when you're actually doubting. I don't know for every single situation per person, but I think the question to ask in yourself is go, what's going on in my heart as I think the question, as the question pops up, as I experience the moment. And maybe even if I was to be a little bit more forensic, wrestling with the difference between temptation to doubt and actually walking into, I am actually truly doubting God here. But again, just to, I was wrestling with how to kind of put this gently without diminishing the reality of sin. I think if there was any sin in human life that was both probably the most normal and it would be somewhere around doubt, you know? It would be something around doubt. So I don't want to diminish it as a sin. I think it is, but I also want to go, it's probably a sin that you're sharing, depending on where that line is between questioning and doubt. Sorry, I probably haven't made things heaps clearer there, but I think understanding the difference between that there is a difference between questioning and doubt would be helpful. Yeah.
Yeah, is the walking on water incident a picture of wrestling and questioning, or has he, fallen into that sink of doubt?
I think if there wasn't something wrong, Jesus wouldn't say, you of little faith. Now, I think he says it gently. We're not given tone. It could be harsher than I think it is, but I think it's gentle. But I don't think Jesus would have to say that if there wasn't something deficient, something wrong there. I think take the Bible at its deepest principle. Jesus, perfect human, takes on the sin of the, he can go, if anyone can go, wow, it feels like God is far away from me. Is he going to be good to me? I mean, read the Psalms as the Psalms of Jesus and you'll see it. But he does not doubt. Jesus remains trusting and faith in the deepest of darkness. And that's what humanity is supposed to look like. Peter doesn't look like that at that point. So I have to go, there's something wrong with this, even as we can all resonate with Peter. Come. We can all go, oh, yeah. So I think that's even helpful. That's the thing I want to draw out of. Yeah,
is the picture of Peter doubting the picture of all of our human, central human nature, in a sense of we can't fully, unwaveringly put our faith in him, that we need him to rescue us. Is that what's happening there as well?
Yeah, look, this is a tricky thing. Yes, but I also do think, the fact that Peter has walked out in the first place leads me to kind of go, we've got to be careful a little bit, don't we? That we're drawing kind of on the story like a metaphor in some way for the Christian life. And I think it's there and I think it's supposed to be. But like Jesus' parables, what exactly is the metaphor saying? Is this, the problem that is emerging, is this like the person who's not a Christian, just showing the fact that we will never be able to live up to Jesus' standard of faith, and therefore we need Jesus to save us, to reach us out of the boat? Or is this like a Christian who has faith but is weak in faith? Now, I've gone down the line of, I think this is more like a Christian who's had a crack. You know, Peter's stepped out, I trust in the Lord, but then he's had a moment of doubt. So I guess what I want to say is, Andy, those things are all true. I've chosen to go down this path of the story. I think it's more like the Christian side of thing, but that doesn't mean all the things you just said aren't true, and whether you get them exactly from this story or not. Yeah. That's how. Yep.
Yeah, is there anything to the guys that are still in the boat? Are we meant to look into that?
Yeah, look, it feels like it should be in a masculinity or something like that, you know what I mean? Like, look at the horse bags in the boat, you know. No, I don't think so. Only because Jesus doesn't say anything to them. I think there's not an expectation that everyone should have walked out to it, you know. Like, again, courage, you know, Peter, good on you. This is typical Peter in his way. There's something beautiful about that. Hey, I'll die for you, Lord, Peter, here. But, I don't think so. I don't think that's like the older brother piece of the text, if that makes sense, like, prodigal son. Yeah, I think, let me do this with it. I think this is helpful for, people who are checking out Jesus, and maybe helpful for those who, you know, I was wrestling with whether I go into the whole deconstruction thing today, and just probably felt too tired to tackle it. But, here's the thing. There is a point at which a decision needs to be made to trust in what you do know even as there may be a huge amount of things that you just can't, you know, you could spend another lifetime trying to figure out about God and Jesus. I think there is an important point in there of, you can spend 5 to 10 years going down every rabbit hole of trying to figure out this little piece and this little piece and how does that fit into this little piece. But regardless of how long you spend, there will come a moment where you're just going to have to go, who do I think this person is? And even though I don't fully understand it and I don't fully understand every piece of it, I'm just going to go with that. Just going to go with that. That's where I trust saying that to you. That's where I trust God's Holy Spirit will be present to just go. If you are willing to just go, you know, Peter's first little step out of the boat in some ways, if you are willing to make that little step, then God honors that, I think. God honors that with faith and with himself. But, yes, there will come a time and you may not be totally intellectually satisfied or it may not all be fully plausible to you of how is this going to work in my life. But I think you'll have to have a moment to step off the boat.